Word of God with me to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. This Lord's Day, we are continuing our long series of messages on the subject of the great events in the history of redemption. Today we move to the second book of the Bible, a book entitled by the Jews, These Are the Names, although we know the book as Exodus. As we turn to this book of Exodus, we realize that the book of Exodus is really a continuation of the book of Genesis. Exodus, like Genesis, was written by Moses. And like Genesis, the book of Exodus is the story, the ongoing story of God's plan of redemption. As we move through many of the episodes in this second book of the Bible, we're going to discover that the central purpose of Exodus is to demonstrate that God is faithful to His promises, to His covenant promises. In fact, one Old Testament scholar has called the book of Exodus a plot driven by God's faithfulness, and that's what it is. Every word that God had spoken to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis, will be fulfilled, and we'll see how that happens here in Exodus. Ultimately, this book, like every book of Scripture, will lay the foundation for the coming of the Savior to the world. We will find our Lord Jesus foreshadowed in the drama of Exodus. Our Savior is here, and we will find Him before we leave. Let's begin reading now at Exodus 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, although we will look at the entire chapter before we're done. Let's read the first 12 verses, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that entire generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war, and they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us, and then they will depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they, the Egyptians, were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now may the Lord add His rich blessings to the reading and the proclamation of His holy word. When we come to Exodus chapter 1, we learn of the death of Joseph. Joseph lived to be 110 years of age, and then he died. And literally on the next page, Exodus chapter 1, we begin to read about the way the lives of the original 70 Israelites played out in Egypt. As the book of Exodus commences, Moses tells us about the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Joseph, and they lived freely and happily with Joseph's household. And for many years, that little nation, originally 70 people that came from the loins of Jacob, they increased in number from 70 to many thousands dwelling in the land of Egypt. So far, so good. In the first 5 verses, everything is going well for this little bitty nation that God had called from Abraham. But in verse 6, Moses tells us that eventually Joseph and that entire generation died, and yet the blessings of God continued to fall on the sons of Israel, and they were blessed with even more offspring. And you can see in chapter 1, verse 7, the way the blessings of God upon this little nation are described. They are multiplying, and they are fruitful, and they are filling the earth, and we're led to think back to the creation account. It's as if creation is happening again there in the land of Egypt among those 70 people who are now becoming many thousands of people. They've been blessed richly with children. God has been faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. God is blessing his people. But then there's a dramatic turn. Joseph died and his generation, and we read the words that sound benign but are anything but benign. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And now the world is going to change for Israel. An ominous note is suddenly sounded in the drama of Exodus. The Pharaoh that Joseph did know, the Pharaoh that Joseph did serve, was gone. That's the one that allowed Jacob's family to dwell peacefully in Egypt. That's the Pharaoh, that's the dynasty that did love and respect Joseph's family and perhaps even respected Joseph's God. But that Pharaoh is gone, and he's gone for good. And there arose in his place a Pharaoh who had no connection to Joseph at all. And with this change of dynasty, there was, to be sure, a massive political and ideological shift in Egypt. Everything changed. All the privileges that Joseph's family once knew were gone. They came to a definite end. Things changed in a heartbeat. Rather than welcoming the Jews among the Egyptians, this Pharaoh despised the Jews among the Egyptians. This new king saw the Israelites as a threat, and he chose not to honor any prior arrangements that protected the status of the Israelites in Egypt. The times were changing for sure. So in verse 9, the new Pharaoh looks around his kingdom, and he sees that his kingdom is flooded with the sons of Israel. And so he goes before his people, and he addresses the nation, and he says to them, they are multiplying at an increasingly quick rate. They're going to be more than us one day. If enemies come, they will side with our enemies. We're going to lose our nation if we stand by and do nothing. Soon, they will be mightier than we. Now, before we look at the drama as it continues to unfold, make note of a very important spiritual truth that hits us in the face right here. Notice, the threat to Pharaoh was the blessing of God. God was blessing his people, and that blessing was a threat to Pharaoh. The rapid growth of the people of God, the rapid growth of the covenant family, God's gracious blessings on his people, his fulfillment of the promises, that was what threatened Pharaoh. Rather than trusting God, rather than relaxing and seeing that the God of this little nation becoming a big nation was the true God, this Pharaoh turns against him. Pharaoh has a moment of grace, and he wastes this moment of grace, and he sees the blessing of God not as something good, but as something evil. And so the blessing of the Lord is the direct cause of Pharaoh's hostility to God's people. And here is the lesson. Let us mark this place in our Bibles well. There will always be hostility between the world and God's people. Always. The world will always be uncomfortable with us. And the more God blesses us, and the more advances there are in the kingdom of God and in the business of this kingdom, this world, if it does not bow the knee to the Savior, will see the blessings God grants us as a threat. And that's the way it's been, and that's the way it is. Our simple existence here in this world as God's redeemed people will always be a threat to the principalities and powers at work in this fallen world. And so it was with the people of God so long ago in Egypt. So Pharaoh's very threatened, and he must act. And so in verse 11, he appoints these taskmasters, these government agents. They were appointed over the Israelites for the express purpose of afflicting them with hard labor. They eventually conscript them into a labor force, and this labor force, among other things, builds two storage cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. Those are cities where Pharaoh housed his troops and his weapons and his equipment for his army, and the sons of God are working now as slaves for the enemy. And yet, notice verse 12, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are in dread of the sons of Israel. And all the sons of Israel have done is they have simply existed and worshiped their God. And Pharaoh is quaking in his boots. And with that threat growing, verse 13, the sons of Israel are compelled even more to labor rigorously. An even greater affliction is foisted upon them. Pharaoh wants to make their lives bitter, verse 14. Frustratingly hard, he rigorously imposed labor on them. And in verse 14, it is so emphatic now. The people of God are in desperate need of deliverance. The enemy has been stirred. The sleeping dog has been awakened. And now the people of Yahweh need a miracle. They're reduced to making bricks and all kinds of labor designed to break them down in every way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now this little nation is in trouble. They are under the thumb of a wicked king who's bent on their systematic destruction. And just for a moment, if you just pause here for a moment, it looks like, on the human level, it looks like that now it's possible that Israel will cease to exist. It seems for a moment that it's possible as if all of the Abrahamic promises will fall flat. They will not be fulfilled. It seems that the line of descendants that God promised Abraham would stop here, that there would be no promised land to inherit, that they would die as slaves. It looks like for a moment that the promises of God might fail and that God might fail. We wonder, maybe they wondered, has the Lord God forgotten us? And then again, in whiplash fashion, everything changes in verse 15. Pharaoh is apparently very frustrated because they keep multiplying, despite his best intentions to destroy them, despite the strategies employed by his government assistants. And so he comes up with another plan. He identifies two Hebrew midwives. Notice we have their names, Shiphrah and Puah. And he gives them a direct command. He says that every time you're helping an Israelite woman give birth, if you see that a little boy is being born, you must murder him. So these two Hebrew midwives are under a direct command from the most powerful man on earth to kill every boy in the process of being born, to put him to death, verse 16. In other words, they are to abort at delivery every little boy by mandate of the king. That is nothing less than a horrific genocidal command designed to control and to arrest the growth of the Israelite population. It seems that these two midwives are the supervisors of an entire company of midwives, and they themselves, as well as all the midwives under their charge, must comply with the king's edict. And the king is thinking, if these midwives will just very surreptitiously, very quietly suffocate the little boys, if they will do that, pretty soon Israel will weaken and the growth rate will rapidly decline, and over time we'll watch this nation die on the vine. And that's his plan. But that plan met a roadblock in the form of two women. Verse 17. These women feared God. Uh-oh. These women feared God, and as a result, they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Every time they're helping an Israelite woman bear a child, and they see a boy, they let the boy live. In defiance of whatever Pharaoh has said, they fear God. Every action they engaged in was determined and controlled by the fact that they feared God. Now, what did those words really mean, that they feared God. Up until this point in the Bible, there have only been two other people named who were said to have feared God: Abraham and Joseph. And now Shifra and Puah have their names added to that list of people who feared God. And the point is explicit, isn't it? These women have the same faith that Joseph had. They have the same faith that Abraham had. They're part of the lineage of faith. If we could say it this way, they are carriers of the covenant promises. They believe the word of their God. And that is the determining factor of their lives, the defining quality of their lives. If you were to describe these ladies, it wouldn't take you long. You would simply say, they fear God. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of Him. And they lived in a land with a multitude of gods, little g, and yet they feared the one true God, and they stood in awe of the one who is. They recognized His authority and His majesty, His worth. They were under His command. They did what He said. They sought His glory above all things. And because these ladies loved their great God and feared Him, they boldly defied the king's wicked command. They feared God. And the reason that they had such a high reverence for human life is because they had a reverence for God, the God who made us in His image and likeness. To say that Shifra and Puah feared the Lord is to say they knew, they fully understood that right and wrong are not human inventions, but part of a divinely created order. And their God had said, that's wrong. And so they would not do it, even if ordered by the king, even threatened by the king. And again, we stop and see what's happening. Within the flow of this most important event, there is again a critical moment when the very survival of the covenant nation depends upon two women, two powerless women. By the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, they stand their ground against a mighty king. They will not budge. And they save Israel from destruction because they fear God. Well, soon enough, Pharaoh's on to them. The birth rate is not decreasing. There are little boys running loose everywhere. Little Jewish boys running loose everywhere. And Pharaoh recognizes this. He summons these two women to give an account. And what they say is really memorable. The king demands in verse 18, why do you let these boys live? Don't you know what I can do to you? I can have you drawn and quartered. I can have you put in jail. I can have your heads. Why are you letting these boys live? And look at the answer they give in verse 19. Well, king, you see, these Israelite women, they're not like the Egyptians. They're different. They give birth so fast that our midwives can't even get there in time. You know? Go figure. Now, it may have been the truth. It may very well have been the truth. It may be that traditionally the Israelite women were more active in the birth of their children than the Egyptian ladies. And so, being more vigorous, more active in the birth process, they gave birth quicker. Maybe they're telling the truth. Or maybe these two midwives are being very clever. Maybe they're being very clever by faith. At any rate, the point is, they were women of deep conviction, and their determination to defy the king's order grew from their fear of a greater king. No matter what consequences that meant, they feared a greater king. Do you remember later on in Israelite history, long after Israel has fallen into apostasy and been taken away captive to two different places, some are in Babylon, some are in Assyria. And in Babylon, there are three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Abednego, as we said in Coleman. And the king says, you cannot worship your God. In fact, you must bow down and worship the God I've built, this huge 90-foot-tall statue. You must bow down and worship that God. And because they fear the Lord, they say no. The whole nation falls down to that 90-foot-tall golden idol, except three men. And they stand at attention, giving honor and glory to Yahweh, fearing God. They feared a bigger king, the king. And they said to the king, we stand here today out of faithfulness to our God. Do what you must. Do what you must. If you throw us into your fiery furnace, the God who is really king, the God we serve, he is able to deliver us. But even if in his sovereign good pleasure, he chooses to let us be incinerated, we will not bow down to your idol. And neither did Shiphrah and Puah. They feared a bigger king. And what happened? Well, in verses 20 and 21, we see the results of their obedience. Read this with me. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, God established households for them. There's a lot happening here that's good. Notice, first of all, that these two midwives and their obedience to the Lord impacted the lives of other people. God's goodness was first expressed to them by the fact that they were a blessing to their own people. God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied. The Israelites multiplied. The Israelite population became mightier and mightier as a nation within Egypt because of the obedience of two women. Because two women feared the God of the covenant, and their fear of the Lord, their obedience to the Lord, blessed the covenant people. Do you see that connection? Their lives brought benefits to the entire nation of Israel. Had they not been faithful, their unfaithfulness would have spelled disaster for the covenant people. But their obedience blessed thousands and tens of thousands. You see, they were part of a community of faith, and so what they did as individuals had an impact far beyond their personal lives. And that's the way it always is. Their courage, their resolute obedience, their faithfulness to the Lord brought forth a bestowal of blessings on their fellow Israelites. No one ever acts alone. For good or ill, no member of the covenant nation truly is alone, and their faithfulness was a blessing to others. But look at else. Look what else is happening here. Midwives, like these two ladies, typically did not have children of their own. That was true for a variety of reasons. But here we read that in their case, the Lord established households for them. The Lord gave them both families of their own. The very ones who have been ordered by Pharaoh to stop the Israelites from increasing are themselves allowed to add to the number. Do you see that paradoxical blessing? They've been ordered to kill, and God blesses them to add to the Israelites, to make Pharaoh's problem worse. Amazing. Their fear of the Lord is graciously rewarded by God. Now they have the joy of raising children. Now they have the joy of watching their children grow up in the fear of the Lord. They can see their children get married and have families of their own. The faithfulness of these women is passed down to the next generation. Think for a moment. Think about some child sitting around a campfire with other Israelite children, and he says, you know how cool my mom is? My mom feared the Lord so much that she stood up to Pharaoh. So what has your mom done? Or my grandmother, you'll never know what she did. You'll never believe it. She stood up to Pharaoh. She looked that man in the eye and said, no way. How cool is that? Indeed, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But there's something else here. The results of their faithfulness. And you might not notice it. You have to look carefully. Their names are listed there. Shifra, Puah. Pharaoh's name is not listed, only his title. Isn't that funny? The greatest king, the 19th dynasty Pharaoh, does not even have his name written in the Bible, but two midwives do. And forever the Word of God remembers these women. These two simple women of faith now have their names written in Scripture alongside all the other great heroes of the faith that we meet there. Now, how amazing is that? A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Well, the chapter ends with verse 22, and you need to pay attention here because this is pretty big. Mighty Pharaoh, who's just been stared down by two defenseless women, moved by the awareness of his own weakness and the growing population of Israel, the threat he perceives, he orders what we might call, what some of you will resonate with, he develops a final solution to the Jewish problem. In verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people. And he said, every son who is born to these Jews, you are to yourself, you grab that child by the legs and toss him into the Nile River. And every daughter you can spare, but if you find an Israelite boy, you throw him in the river, put him in the Nile, drown him. Pharaoh orders mass genocide. You see, the strategy has changed. It was a strategy of just quietly smothering the little boy before he's even more fully born. And now, oh, the cover comes off. This is an open act of genocide. Cast every Jewish boy into the Nile. Now, while that proposal is so incomprehensibly abhorrent, it is more repulsive when we consider that the Nile River was not only the main waterway in Egypt, it was the main sewer as well. You see what Pharaoh's doing? Throw these boys in the sewer. Let them drown in the waste. There's also a theological point you don't want to miss. The Nile River was divine. There was a god of the Nile. His name was Hapi. Could it be that Pharaoh was also moved by his philosophical and theological convictions to take these boys who represent families who worship a god he doesn't believe in and dedicate them to the god Hapi by throwing them in the Nile River? Let's just see whose god is really God. Let's let the god Hapi consume them, and let's make a laughingstock of Yahweh. That's what's going on here. Here, evil is raised to its most pernicious and malevolent magnitude. Here is Satan's attempt by this unnamed Pharaoh to utterly destroy the people of God. And that's how the chapter ends. Little boys being tossed in the Nile. You know what's going to happen next? And you have to come back next Sunday to hear it. A little teaser. From that very river, Israel's Savior will emerge, a little boy floating in a basket in the Nile. Oh, God is not finished yet. The chapter ends. But God has not had the last word yet. There's a lot more to come. But let's pause. Let's think about the way this episode has spoken to us this morning. And there are two important lessons that the Spirit of God needs to etch deep in our hearts. And the first is this. We see here, even here, how faithful our God is. The very reason the Jews were in Egypt to begin with was because God was saving them. Do you remember that a famine had come across the whole world, and the people in the land that would be Israel were suffering like everybody else in the world? There was grain in one place. There was grain in Egypt. And there was one man over that grain, and his name was Joseph. And by bringing Joseph's family here, God was saving the nation. So the very fact that they're in Egypt to begin with is testimony to the unfailing faithfulness and power of God's word. Everything that happened to Joseph and his family was happening because God had a plan that was faithful. He was preserving Abraham's seed. He was going to make sure that Abraham's descendants were as numerous as the stars or the sands on the seashore. God was being faithful to his word, and he is faithful to you and to the word he's spoken to you. All along the way, God has preserved his people through many dangers, toils, and snares, and he will preserve you, and he will defend you. Because you belong to him. And here is the moving illustration of that. This unnamed Pharaoh, Satan himself, wants to obliterate the infant nation. He wants to make their lives painful and miserable. He will accost them at every turn. He will stand against them, seeking their ruin. This man, Pharaoh, the embodiment of Satan himself, will discourage God's people, demoralize them, shift their allegiance from Yahweh to idol gods. But notice this, the Lord will not suffer his people to go down in defeat. He will not give us up to defeat. The Lord himself, and he alone will strengthen and protect us and keep us from the evil one. The Lord will sustain everyone who belongs to him. And no one, not even the mightiest king on earth, can snatch them from the Father's omnipotent hand. No one, not even Pharaoh, can separate them from the love of God that we know in Christ Jesus. No one, not even a man with many, many armies, can take away the gift of everlasting life that Jesus has granted to those who are his. God is faithful. And one day, God will bring the whole world under judgment before his beloved Son. All those who've opposed his rule, all those who've rejected his gospel, all those who have neglected his truth will be eternally condemned. God will have the last word. How do I know it? Think of the ironies in this very chapter. Most of you know the book of Exodus and what happens next. Think about the ironies that shine the light on the faithfulness of God. In just a few chapters, God himself will turn the tables on this Pharaoh. He murdered the Hebrew sons by tossing them in the Nile, and yet that very river that represents his God will be judged by God and turned to blood. Then God will dispatch his death angel to take away the firstborn of all the Egyptians, from the greatest to the least, and even of the Egyptian cattle. And on that night, Pharaoh will be sitting around the fire with his family, and the death angel will come, and his firstborn children will die under the judgment of God. Oh, God is not finished with Pharaoh. And then the entire army of Pharaoh, some of those housed in the very cities that Israelite sweat and blood built, those armies will meet their maker in the middle of the Red Sea when every one of them, without exception, will drown, even Pharaoh himself. God is not mocked, my brethren. Whatever man sows, he will reap. And so the world better not mess with those whom Jesus loves, because he is faithful to his bride. He is faithful to his people. And that should give you great comfort here this morning. He is faithful to you, the bride of his son, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His word to you will never fail. Though you and we are often harassed by Pharaoh and his evil empire of darkness and death, Jesus will keep us safe. He will sustain our faith. He will never abandon us. We will never be separated from his eternal love. Our great shepherd and high priest will ever defend and intercede for us before the Father. We have no reason to fear or be dismayed. Our God is an awesome God. And then finally, the second lesson that we want the Spirit of God to burn into our hearts this morning is that once again, the Lord is graciously showing us an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a true Christian. We need to fear the Lord because that's what his people do. Those who've been redeemed fear the Lord. They treasure his approval above anything else. His amen, his well done, good and faithful servant. Those who know Christ love the word of Christ. They love his commandments. They love his will. Let us live as if God is coming through Christ to judge the living and the dead. Let us live and conduct our lives as if we belong to him, as if we have no rights or possessions of our own. Let us show the world who is really in charge by showing the world who is in charge of us. Let us show the world that our Savior reigns by our love for our Savior, by our love for his people, by our faithfulness to his truth, by our commitment to his church. Let us demonstrate to the world that Jesus is Lord, that we fear a living, true, holy God. And let us forever remember that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the Shiphrahs and the Puahs, to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world, you and me, to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world, like you and me, the things despised, so that he might nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before the Lord. Let us claim his faithfulness. Let us pray that we will learn to fear the Lord, even as his people. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me?